Now, I don't know if any of you have seen what is known in the genre as a post-apocalyptic survivor drama. If you've seen it, there's loads of these on TV, and there are films along the same way. And the story is always the same, where something cataclysmic happens, either to a nation or to the planet as a whole. So I'll give you a few examples here. This is a show called Jericho, and there was a mysterious blast, a mushroom cloud, and everything was wiped out. This one is, I think, still going on, The Walking Dead. This one was a mysterious zombie outbreak. You might have heard of this. It's truly awful. This is called Under the Dome, and unsurprisingly, this was a mysterious dome that appeared like a force field over a small town. And then this one called Revolution, and this was a mysterious global electricity blackout. So this was a time when suddenly everything that was electric stopped, so cars and watches and all sorts of things. And you quickly see, you know, that moss starts growing up the sides of buildings and cars stop working. But the common thread is not the mysterious cataclysmic event. The common thread in all of these dramas is that all bets are off, in the sense that society has fundamentally changed. And so ordinary people in these stories become gangsters, or they become smugglers, or they become drug runners, or they become dictators. And invariably over the course of the show, you'll find out that, you know, they used to be a school teacher or a lollipop man or something in a previous life, and now they're a kingpin, you know. And the idea is that structured law enforcement no longer exists. It's never really explained why society's gone to pot in this way. But the main characters are living in a world essentially where anything goes. All the rules have changed. There are no structures. There are no securities. And yet these main characters still cling to this vague sense of duty, a longing to see order restored. So it's not like morality has disappeared. Actually, there is still this core sense of humanity that has become increasingly challenging because of the cataclysmic events that have happened. Now, unless the world has passed you by in the last 24 hours or so, or 48 hours, you will know that our Prime Minister will be resigning, or she's announced her resignation on the 7th of June. We still do not have anything like a Brexit agreement, even close to being passed through Parliament. You will recall not so long ago that there are thousands of jobs at risk from the closure of the plant, the Honda plant in Swindon. You may have heard that Jamie Oliver's restaurant chain, not just Italian, but his restaurant chain has gone into administration recently. And also in the news recently was British Steel, which is facing extreme challenges at the moment, and the government looking what they can do to support that. And certainly on a national level, but I would say on a global level, disillusionment with politics has left many wondering what state the world is in. And as Christians, we live and breathe this world. We might not be off the world, but we're certainly in the world. And in reality, we share the same anxieties, the same concerns as the Hindu at work or the atheist next door. In short, our world today can sometimes seem like a post-apocalyptic survivor drama. And correspondingly, the temptation can be to live as if all bets are off, that we're not required to live a certain way because actually everything's changed and we need to be adapting to all of these challenges and insecurities. And in that sense, our lives are not so distant from our brothers and sisters who were living in first century Ephesus. They were also surrounded by trouble and tumult, and there was pressure on them to take their eyes off the prize. So if we think we live in unique times, and all of us look back and say, well, it wasn't like this in my day, Look how badly it's gone. Well, actually, as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. And the conditions that we face today, although troublesome, are certainly nothing like some of the troubles that the early Christians faced. And yet, the overriding message of Revelation is that God is in control. And we've looked at this over the last few weeks, certainly in the opening chapter of Revelation, where we kind of set the scene. And we see that while it might look as if the world has, as the phrase is, gone to hell in a handbasket, God expects us to hold fast despite what is happening all around us. Now, we are right to be concerned about things that are happening in our nation. And whatever we might think about the certain situations that we're in, whatever we might think about our political leaders, we're certainly called to pray for them. Because whether we like them or not, they have been placed in authority over us. So we must pray for them, and I'm pleased that we as a church at different meetings have been praying for our government, our MPs, all of those in authority in the country having to make difficult decisions. God says, no matter how tough things get, we have a duty to live well. And that's why, thank you, Nick, for that song, the new one. It would be good if we could remind ourselves of that at the close of the service. Because that's really what I want to bring to you this morning, this sense of duty to live well. So where does the book of Revelation fit in? Well, Jesus' words for these seven churches are words for us today. And we're going to see there's a common sort of structure to each of these letters. We've mentioned this before. But in particular, Jesus says, I know your deeds. That's the start of his very short letter to each of these churches. And at the end, he says, let him who has an ear to hear, hear. So Jesus has a message. He had a message for the churches in the first century, and he has a message for us today. And these are the four messages I want us to look at this morning. That Jesus walks with his church, Jesus sees his church, Jesus corrects his church, and Jesus will reward his church. These titles will be up as we go through if you're following and taking notes. So we're going to see how, from this short passage in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus walks with his church, he sees his church, he corrects his church, and he will reward his church. So firstly then, Jesus walks with his church. If you look at the start of this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Phil mentioned this in brief last week. It's not 100% clear what is meant by an angel, possibly a literal angel, or it possibly means the messenger in the church, so the pastor or the leader of that church. Not too important. What is important is the words that follow. Again, Phil talked about this a little bit last week, so we're not going to go over it too much. But these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars were the angels, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now let's consider the impact on these churches, many of whom, or many Christians, would have felt a real sense of hardship and maybe even abandonment. Again, in recent weeks, we've considered some of our brothers and sisters in the world today, very, very recently, who have experienced extreme persecution and loss of life. And we noted that would have been very common to the first century church. Now, I want you to see some very distinct parallels with the book of Daniel. We won't look specifically at the passage in Daniel chapter 3, but I'm sure you'll be familiar. The scenario for Daniel is that he has been taken captive with his friends to Babylon, and he has essentially been indoctrinated into the ways of the Babylonians. So their names were changed. I listened to a great message actually on UCB radio. If you have a digital radio, I do recommend UCB. It's a really good channel. They have lots of Christian music and things, but they do have lots of devotional messages. Catherine has it on in the kitchen all the time. So I was listening to this guy talking about, in great detail, about this pressure on Daniel and his friends, how essentially everything about them that was Jewish was being slowly, systematically eradicated.
And so they were put into this situation where the pressure to conform to a pagan culture was immense, as were the consequences of disobeying that culture. They were captives. They were not immigrants in the sense that you and I would understand. They were held captive and they had to follow the rule of that land. And again, we don't have time to look at the whole of this particular section, but you will hopefully recall the story that Daniel and his friends stood their ground and they were called to worship this image. And Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which was their Babylonian names, they refused. They stood their ground and said, no, we're not going to do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar did not take too kindly to this and threatened them with the fiery furnace. They were given the option to play ball. You know, if you bow down, if you toe the line, then you don't have to go into the fiery furnace. And these faithful men replied, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. So they had faith that God was able to deliver them. But, they said, because they were not presumptuous, even if he does not, that is, even if he does not save us from your hand, your majesty, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar, true to his word, throws them into the furnace, which he has first ordered to be heated to 7 times its normal temperature. And they're cast into this furnace. And then we read this. King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? As far as he knew, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the men replied, certainly, your majesty, it was 3. We put 3 of them in there. And he said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And listen to what he says. The 4th looks like a son of the gods. If you can hopefully see this picture here, this is the 3 men in the fire, sort of in the dark, and a character who looks a lot like what we typically think of Jesus looking like. So I want you, I mentioned this, what's this got to do with anything? Well, think of the parallels. If you look in Revelation 1, when John has his vision, what does he say? Among the lampstands, that's the churches, was someone like a son of man. In this very literal pressure pot, Jesus walked with these 3 faithful men. Notice they said, this exceeded their expectations, because they said, God can stop us going into the fire, or he may not, and he may just let us go into the fire, and we're going to die, and we're okay with that. But actually, he took them completely by surprise, because they did go into the fire, but they weren't harmed. And not only that, but Jesus walked among them, or God in this form. One like a son of God walked amongst them. So what is being conveyed in Revelation? Because there are a lot of parallels with the book of Daniel in Revelation. It is that Christ walks amongst us, even when it appears that all is against us. I don't know whether the readers of these letters would have necessarily, or how quickly they would have grasped that connection. But the point is that in this pressure pot, which the Ephesians in first century, in this area, Asia Minor, undergoing great pressure and persecution, we're told that Jesus walks among you. And that takes us to our second point, which is that not only does Jesus walk with his church, but he sees his church. Verse 2, he says, I know your deeds. So Jesus was fully aware of the life and the conduct of the believers in Ephesus. And in the same way, he is fully aware of what is happening in our lives. We read this extensively in the Bible, that there is nothing that can remain hidden from God. He is distinctly aware. That brings a challenge to us, but it should also bring comfort. I'd love to read the whole of Psalm 139. It's a little bit on the long side. So what I want us to do is actually read just the first six verses together of Psalm 139, verse 1 to 6. Read with me. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And I wanted us to read this because it is an audible reminder. Let me also remind you that in the prologue to Revelation, John says, blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. There is something about the public reading of Scripture that has power. But this reminds us the extent to which God sees our lives. And I want to emphasize that because there are times when we feel that we are in this world and everything is going to pot. And does God really, is he really aware of what's happening in my life right now? I had a message from one of my course mates, I think on Friday, asking for prayer from all of us. We have a WhatsApp group. And just a whole catalogue of things had happened in the space of a week. Accidents, tragically somebody had committed suicide who was very close to him, and just a whole range of things that had converged in the space of not even a full week, just a few days. And he asked for prayer, for strength. And sometimes that catalogue of disaster assails us. And we wonder, is God really, is he there? Does he see us? And what we learn from Psalm 139 is that God knows everything. And the psalmist says, where can I flee from your presence? I can't go anywhere where you do not see me. So Jesus sees his church. And I want to encourage you that Jesus walks amongst us here in this church. He is alive today, and he is seated in his throne, but he is also walking amongst his church here. And then also in verse 2, we see what manner of deeds that Jesus saw. He saw their hard work, and he saw their perseverance. And he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. Now, this is a curious phrase, you cannot tolerate wicked people. Clearly, he is referring to wicked people within the church, not those without. We won't read the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You might want to just briefly turn over with me to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You will perhaps know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing, again, a whole catalogue of problems, of divisions, of immoralities in this church. It is very much a corrective letter. It's hard to know how far back we can go in this chapter for context, but let's, for the purposes of time, just look at chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. This was a direct violation of a command that God gave, I believe, Leviticus or Deuteronomy. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now, Paul, in this letter, makes it clear who he is referring to. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. In that case, you would have to leave the world. So Paul says, I'm not saying don't associate with unbelievers who are immoral, because you can't escape from that. Jesus said you are to be in the world, not off it. You'd have to leave the world if you were to not associate or spend any time in the company of people who are sexually immoral. And then at the end, he goes on to say, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Now, I'm going to talk about this a bit later on when we come to look at the latter verses in this chapter, in this section. But Paul berates the church for their tolerance. And this is something, again, I'm going to speak on this a bit more detail later on, but this goes completely countercultural, where we're told relentlessly we must be tolerant, we mustn't judge, we mustn't do this, we mustn't do that. And Paul says, you are proud of this person or this behavior. You should have gone into mourning and put out of fellowship the man who has been doing this, who has been sinning. So I say, we're going to come on to look at tolerance later on. But for now, let us note that the Ephesians were not proud of those who brought sin and corruption into the church. And in fact, Jesus commends them and he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. And then he goes on to elaborate and says that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. So the saints here in Ephesus had tested the spirits, tested the words of those who were preaching falsehood and determined them to be false prophets, false teachers. Again, we're going to look at this a bit later on. And Paul then says, Jesus says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and not grown weary. So notice, in this pressure pot, and there is pressure from the world out there, which is persecuting the church, there is clearly pressure inside the church as well. And Jesus commends those who continue to run well, despite hardships. We need to be encouraged by that. Those of us that are persevering, and for some of us, maybe it was, as Nick mentioned this morning, maybe it was difficult to come to church this morning. Maybe you didn't feel in the right place, spiritually. Maybe you've got a grievance against somebody in the church here. Maybe there's someone you just really want to go out of your way to avoid. Maybe you've been guilty of a particular sin or sins this week and feel that you have no right to come in here and look up at a cross and Jesus Christ is Lord. And I understand that pressure. But Jesus is our forgiver and his mercies are new every morning. So for those of you who have struggled to be here this morning, I commend you, and God commends you, because he wants you to keep running that race. And that's what he says to the Ephesians. I know things have been tough, but you've persevered, you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. I'm sure they were weary, but what he's saying is they haven't dropped out of the race. So then thirdly, Jesus corrects his church. So these Ephesians were commended by Jesus, but they were not without faults. They were not without weaknesses. And he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, again, this is a curious statement, because in fact, it isn't fully explained the nature of this love that they had at first. We have, of course, done a series recently in Ephesians. You don't need to turn. I will just read to you chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 15. And Paul commends the church and says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. So some commentators believe that this first love, or the love they had at first, was for God's people. Clearly, it wasn't a love of God that had gone cold, because they would not have endured. They would not have tested false prophets. They wouldn't have stood firm in the way they did if their love for God had grown cold. So I don't believe that Jesus is talking about forsaking their love for him. But it's possible that they had become so vehement in their opposition to sin and false teaching that they had possibly lost their love and compassion to restore people. Because we don't want people to be condemned by us. People should be rightly held to account for their sin, but with a view to restoring that person to faith and fellowship. And maybe the Ephesians had gone too far the other way. In reality, it doesn't really matter what is meant by forsaken the love you had at first, because the Ephesian believers would have understood. They would have known what was being referred to. What is important is the corrective that Jesus issues. And he says, consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. The more literal translation, my Bible software is great. It gives me the option to look at a passage in multiple translations side by side. And most of them translate this word as remember. The NIV here calls it consider how far you've fallen, but other translations and the more literal translation would be remember how far you have fallen. It is the sense of calling to mind what was there before. Repentance, and this is what is being called for, repentance, cannot be achieved by simply muttering, I'm sorry. Because children do that, don't they? You need to say sorry to your brother. You need to say sorry to your sister. I'm sorry. And we say, no, that's not good enough. That's not an apology. We don't let children get away with it, and we shouldn't get away with it. Jesus asks them to give careful consideration of their sin. That's what we say to our children. I want you to think carefully about what you did and why it was wrong. And I want you also to notice this dual emphasis on thinking or considering and doing. He says, repent, consider, remember how far you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. So he says, think about it, repent of where you've fallen from, or fallen to, and then go back to doing the things that I was really pleased with to start with. So this is very practical, and we might think back to chapter 1, blessed is he who hears these words and takes them to heart, in other words, puts them into action. So Jesus says, I want you to repent, I want you to change your behaviors. You need to go back to doing the things that were good. Do the things that you did at first. And then comes a warning, a very stern warning. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Verse 5. What is meant here by removing the lampstand from its place? Well, one possibility is that the removal of this lampstand can signify nothing less than the end of Christ's recognition of the church as a church of his. I think Phil or someone mentioned a few weeks ago, you may have heard this sort of illustration of Jesus is walking along the street and he sees a man looking very dejected on the steps outside a church, and Jesus sits down and says to him, what's the matter? And this man says, they won't let me in the church. And Jesus says, don't worry, they haven't let me in either. And there is this sense in that illustration that although it's a church in name, it is not a church in practice, because it simply does not embody any of the principles of a Christian church. Most importantly, it does not acknowledge Christ as its head. And so Jesus is saying, if you do not repent of this, I will no longer acknowledge you as my church. Because a church is not only a building, but it is made up of the people. But buildings can go into disrepair. And sadly, so can Christians. And sadly, entire congregations have fallen away from the faith. This commentator says, it will become as devoid of Christ as the temple of Jerusalem became empty of God prior to its destruction. So grave is the sin of lovelessness in a Christian church. And brothers and sisters, I want to implore you to never lose that love, first and foremost for God, but love for one another. Because Jesus said, that is how the world will know that you are my disciples. So if we do not abide in love for him and love for one another, we are guilty of a grave, grave sin. So this is a stern warning. He holds this forsaking of love against them. He commands them to repent, and he issues the consequences. He says, I'm not messing about here. Get this right. Sort this out. And then finally, Jesus will reward his church. He says, listen, it's looking pretty bad for you, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans are mentioned further on in these letters. We don't have time to do an in-depth study of the Nicolaitans. However, they were not merely a subgroup in the church who were more lenient toward pagan religion and society. As we look through the other letters, this will come up in the weeks to come. Their thoughts and practices are actually called teaching. And they may have claimed inspiration for this teaching. So there seems to be a link here in verse 6, the practice of the Nicolaitans, with what he talked about earlier on in verse 2. Wicked people, those who claim to be apostles and have proved themselves to be false. So what Jesus says is, in your favor is the fact that you do not have a tolerance for falsehood, but rather you uphold truth. One of my course mates, I had to message him on Saturday because I remembered him posting something and I couldn't find it. And it was this picture. You can't read that. It says, gradually, the unthinkable becomes tolerable, then acceptable, then legal, then praised. Have we seen this in our society? Sin is first overlooked. Maybe it's uncomfortable for us to address it. Then it's tolerated because it becomes a little bit more commonplace. Then it's accepted. Then it becomes legalized. Or if it's not legalized, enshrined in law, it is legitimized. Then it becomes celebrated. It becomes something positive that we should be embracing. And then it becomes embedded in the sense that it becomes normalized. And if you have a problem with that thing, you are now the outsider. You are now the one who is in the wrong. And there's a part of me that wants to encourage you. If anyone is on Twitter, just avoid Twitter. It is a cesspool of vitriol, of hatred, of, I don't know, just the worst kind of outpouring of rage. The only reason I follow it is it keeps me abreast of things that are happening in the world a little bit more diversely than some of the news channels. And that's really the only reason why I look to see what's, so I get an idea of what's happening in the world. It does depress me, and I can't spend long on it because it is just so awful. And part of it is this, that things that should be unthinkable to us as Christians become normalized and embedded. And once that starts to find its way into the church, and in your own time, you can go back and look at 1 Corinthians 5 and see what Paul says about a little leaven leavening the whole lump. As soon as you start tolerating sin, it begins to take its hold. Jesus commends the Ephesians and says, you have this in your favor, that you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you notice this sense in which we have words such as not tolerating and hating. And we're told constantly that these are things that Christians should never say. But Jesus says, I don't tolerate wickedness. And Jesus says, I hate certain practices. And he does. God hates sin, and we must hate sin also. So whatever practices these Nicolaitans were engaged in, they were seeking to normalize them by teaching. And we'll see that when we come to look at the church in Pergamum in a few weeks' time. And the Ephesians had sought to expose this corruptive teaching, and they were concerned with the purity of the church. And then we come to the end of this passage. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who is victorious. And so we come back to the prologue in chapter 1, where Jesus calls his church to attention. Now, this is particularly true in this letter of Revelation, But it is true from every message that is preached. And I will issue this as a encouragement, if I can put it in that way, to my fellow preachers, to always consider, and this is the real challenge in message preparation, believe it or not, actually expounding a passage and explaining what it's talking about is the easy part. The challenging part is the bridging between this world, or the first century, and the application for today, because God's word is a word for his people today. So every message that you have comes with it, Jesus' words. If you have an ear to hear what I have to say to you. Let me be very clear, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the mouthpiece of God, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher of God's word. His mouthpiece is his own mouthpiece, and his spirit will speak to you individually in terms of what specifically you need to apply from this message. But every preaching of God's word should be a word from God to his people. Jesus is calling his church to pay attention. He who has ears, or whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, this letter to Ephesus is also going to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So his words to Ephesus is not just to Ephesus. It was to the other six churches, and it is also to Wantage Baptist Church in 2019. And then these closing words, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I don't like to make assumptions about how much people know, so for the purposes of clarity, let's explain what reference this is. If you want to, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. I will read for you Genesis chapter 3. This is after the fall, when Adam and Eve have sinned and have been cursed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord God said, the man has now become, the man, he's talking about Adam and Eve, man referring to humankind, Adam and Eve. The man has now become like one of us. You remember, they've taken from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's how their eyes are open. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from what? The tree of life, and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him, Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So in Revelation, what we see is a crucial promise. It is a reversal of this curse. Man was forbidden from being in the presence even of this tree of life. So these cherubim are placed there with flaming swords. You're not getting anywhere near this tree of life. You cannot live forever. Now we see, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In chapter 1, Jesus has already been described as the Alpha and the Omega, you know, the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. He's been described as the first and the last. And now we see this bridging between the beginning of time in Genesis 3 and the end of time in Revelation and all that is to come. The Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. In the beginning was the curse and the tree of life was forbidden. In the end, the tree of life will be granted to the one who is victorious. So where have we come to this morning? In a world that seems like a post-apocalyptic drama, we must not submit to the pressures all around us. And these are some of the pressures that we face on a daily basis. Though it may seem like the world is in chaos, and it does, we as a nation have a rocky road ahead of us over the next 6 months or so, certainly further into the future, but certainly the next 6 months with a new prime minister, may have another general election, sorting Brexit through, all of those kind of things. we're going to feel like we're in real chaos. But God is still in control. He is still seated on his throne. And more importantly, he is walking amongst his church. He is watching his church very, very closely. And he takes note of how we live. We cannot escape his gaze. I just want to close with a verse from Peter when he speaks of this impending judgment. I preached on this actually at Abbey Baptist a few months ago. What kind of people ought we to be? And he answers the question, we ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That's what Revelation is talking about, the day of God. With that in mind, if his imminent return, what kind of people ought we to be? Jesus walks amongst us here in Wantage Baptist. He knows our deeds. And with this in mind, what kind of people ought we to be? I want us to have a moment of just quiet reflection as the group comes up, and if we could sing that song again, May the Words of My Mouth, so we could have a few moments of quiet prayer. We'll sing the song and then I'll ask Dave just to close in prayer for us.